We now turn in Holy Scripture to Ephesians chapter 2. Our text is a rather lengthy portion, verses 11 through 18. We're not going to read that again, so pay a special attention to 11 through 18, as that is our text. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he hath loved us, he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. As mentioned, our text this evening is verses 11 through 18. Beloved people of God, this passage of Holy Scripture sets forth again another of the heavenly blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus, and that the glory of the church consists in. There are, in this lengthy passage, as I think you can see quite readily, a number of different ideas and even metaphors that are being used. The apostle begins by speaking about the great difference between the uncircumcision, which is the Gentiles, and the circumcision, which is a reference to the nation of the Jews. And he makes reference to nations and citizenship, being aliens as opposed to being citizens. He will go on to speak about a body, new men, and being joined together in one body. He will go even further and talk about being a household. Then there are words of the text that clearly speak about division among people, nations, the uncircumcision versus the circumcision, and that they are brought together in one. And yet also in here are also ideas like being reconciled to God, concepts like enmity. So much imagery and ideas in the text that one might find it difficult to understand what exactly is being taught and how all this fits together. But let's begin by recognizing that on the foreground of the text is the great blessing of peace. Truly, one could say the theme of this section is simply peace with God. That the great blessedness and the great glory of the church is that it has peace with God. That's evident when speaking about the uncircumcision, that is those who were Gentiles, and saying about them that they are without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, he is saying they are not at peace with those who are nigh to God, the circumcision. They are not at peace. Then he goes on and calls Christ our peace. He is our peace. And says about the work of Christ that he preached peace. Christ also abolished, we read, and slayed enmity, which is simply another way of saying that of making peace. That's the idea too when he says that we are reconciled to God. That is simply another form of making peace. We are this evening going to look at especially those two closely related concepts and consider that as the theme of this passage, that we are reconciled in peace unto God, and consider this entire passage from that perspective. But before we get into it, there's two other things that we have to take note of. With regard to this peace, there are two things going on in the passage, two things that are closely related to that peace. And that is, when one has this peace and one is found at peace, he is at peace with regard to two things, two very closely related things. So much so that if one is at peace with regard to the one, he is at peace with regard to the other. Also in that regard, there is a unifying aspect to this peace. Closely tied to the passage is the notion that those that are at peace are one. They are unified. They are brought together. Now, what are those two different aspects of this peace? And that is peace with regard to the neighbor or our brother and sister in the church, and also with regard to God. When it speaks about peace and Christ being our peace and the various ways that he makes peace, the result is peace in the church. And this is where he uses all those different metaphors, and all those different metaphors are designed to also make us see that peace and unity go together. Where there is peace, there is unity. Where there is unity, there is peace. Out of two nations is made one single nation. Out of two parts is made one human body. Out of all kinds of different members is made one family and household of God. And even one building, which is what is going to be explained in subsequent verses in more detail. We simply note it now, and we'll talk about it in the passage, but it will be explained in more detail later. The other is peace with God. That, of course, is the main object, God. There can be no peace with a neighbor unless there is peace with God. That peace consists of being reconciled to God. Being reconciled, of course, in Christ, because he is our peace. But those are the things that we have to pay attention to as we go through this passage. The main concept being peace, but this is peace that is made in the church so that we are one, and as one body, one church, one nation, we are at peace with God also. Consider then, reconciled in peace unto God. We notice in the first place the work here, secondly, the means, and finally, the great blessing. The text speaks of a great work of God, once again, a great work of God, which great work is the blessedness of the church, it is the blessings that we receive. And it is the glory of the church. The great glory of the church is this work of God. Now, what is this work of God? It is the work of God making peace. It is the work of the Almighty God making peace between us and himself, so that we who were formerly enemies and aliens and afar off are united to him in friendship and in fellowship. Right there, of course, you can recognize the covenant and the covenantal implications of this. The covenant is the relationship of friendship and fellowship with God. If there is to be such a relationship, and if that relationship is to be made with those who are enemies and aliens and afar off, they must be brought nigh. They must be made citizens. They must be given access to God. There must be peace. We may really define then this work of God as simply the work of God reconciling us to himself, drawing us nigh, making us citizens. That's really what peace is. Now, peace is a state of being. It is a status of someone. But the whole point here is that if one had to describe what peace is and what it's all about, what it means, one can put it in terms of what results from it. In other words, this is not simply a work of God that puts us in a state of peace whereby in that state of peace, we still are afar off. We still are aliens from the commonwealth of the kingdom of God, spiritually uncircumcised, but these all go together. In the first place, we notice about this work of God that this is a real peace that God makes. This is not imaginary peace. This is not a symbolic enmity that God takes away and removes between us and himself. This is not a peace that merely exists, as it were, in our minds or our experience. We might be tempted to think that and explain the text in those terms, because we do know the truth of God's everlasting covenantal love. We know that this act of God making peace is rooted in God's election of us, and we noticed earlier that God's election of us is rooted in his love. And we must do justice to the fact that God, the unchanging God, has always loved us. In that love, he chose us. In that love, he sends Christ to make peace. And in love, makes that peace. And yet at the same time, we may never say we weren't enemies of God. That would not do justice to the text and the reality of the situation. Then one could just as well easily conclude that if that's the case, that God's love takes care of everything, then there's really no need to send Christ even in the first place. The very fact that Christ must be sent to make peace ought to tell us to what extent we are enemies and alienated from God before this peace. We must do justice to the blunt language of the text. The blunt language of who and what we are before we have this peace, or this peace is made. Notice we are called uncircumcised Gentiles. That's biblical language for unregenerated heathens. It says that before this peace is made, we were without Christ. We were without Christ. That is, we have no Savior. You understand this is talking about you and I, right? That when the apostle here is addressing Gentile Christians, he's addressing you and I because that's what we are, Gentile Christians. And it says that there was a time that we were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, that is, outside the church and kingdom of Jesus Christ. It says we were strangers from the covenant of promise, that is, outside the covenant of God, were without hope and even without God. We were afar off. That is the blunt, straight language of the Holy Spirit here. And you understand that the Holy Spirit is using this blunt language, language that even seems to run counter to God's unconditional, eternal, electing love, because it alone does justice to the righteousness and the holiness of God with regard to sin and the sinner outside of Christ. Now, that's not explicitly stated in the passage, but I think even the young children here know what is the cause of this enmity. What is it that made us and makes an individual without Christ outside the covenant, to be without God, to be at enmity with God? And the answer is sin. Sin. That should be evident from the very context, which talks about us being dead in sin. So that the apostle has just explained, it's only an act of pure mercy on God's part to send us Christ to die for those sins which he did while we were yet sinners. That explains our salvation. Besides that, that is the text. The word sin itself might not be mentioned, but it is clearly alluded to when the passage says that God makes peace by abolishing the enmity of the law. We're going to look at that a little bit closer, but simply take note there. The enmity of the law pertains to the curse of God, according to the law, upon everyone who transgresses that law, that is, the sinner. There's the enmity, there's the problem. There is what explains this drastic change before and after peace. You see, the righteousness and the holiness of God does not permit him to show peace or make peace with sin or the sinner unless it's dealt with. We even have to do justice to that with regard to our own sin and sinfulness as regenerated, saved people of God. Never do the scriptures allow us to lightly dismiss and get rid of sin. The idea of the passage is that there is peace and peace only through Jesus Christ. He is our peace. And we must always understand that even with regard to our own sin in Christ, that when we commit that sin, we commit it in unbelief. We commit it in weakness and in failure, and we must do justice to that. Never are we permitted just to say, oh well, let us sin, that grace may abound. God forbid. And so the language of Scripture is tight, so tight that we might say to ourselves, here is a contradiction. That Jesus has made peace, that he's forgiven all my sins. And yet, as the canons say about the regenerated, believing child of God, that when we sin, we incur a deadly guilt. We grieve the Holy Spirit. We interrupt the exercise of faith. We wound the conscience and even can lose a sense of God's favor. That's powerful language, and we must do justice to that language just as we must do justice to the text. Why? In order to do justice to the righteousness and the holiness of God at all times. God can only and does only make peace in Christ. And that's true even with regard to our conscience and our experience. And you know that. You know that. When our own conscience and experience, we are far away from Christ, living in sin, then we are disturbed, are we not? The truth of the matter may very well be, as a regenerated child of God or the object of God's love, that he has made peace with us in Christ, but we are disturbed, are we not? Now the apostle here is applying this to the church. And we must, in this application and understanding, acknowledge the mystery of this too. Don't forget, the apostle has even brought that to our attention. The mysterious nature of all this work, it adds to the glory rather than detracts from it. It adds to the wonder rather than take it away. And this does not at all detract from the Word of God. Anyone that says that it does, I ask them to explain Christ Himself. Explain Christ Himself. If you want a microcosm, everything that this text is talking about boiled down to its essence, look at Christ. God is going to pour out His eternal wrath, judgment, is all His holy indignation upon His own beloved Son. You explain to me how God, who loves His Son with an everlasting love, who said from heaven, "This is my beloved Son," can abandon Him. You have an explanation? Do you have words? Or do we simply receive what Scripture says to be true? And that's what we have here also, to emphasize the great glory and blessedness of peace. The Scriptures do this to bring out the fact that to be without peace is a terrible, terrible, terrible thing. It's a serious business. Why does the apostle begin here? Well, in the first place, he had the advantage of dealing with Christians where this was true in a way that it's not true for us. He was literally talking to individuals who had lived a good portion of their life as heathens, who wanted nothing to do with the circumcision, who lived in hatred against God, and who knew that, who knew the truth of what it is to be without peace toward God. And the apostle does that because he's showing something fundamental here about all of the trouble in the world. This explains, beloved, all the turmoil, all the sorrow, all the despair, all the madness, and all the wickedness of the ungodly. If you want to know what explains it all, the Bible does that in a couple different ways. Sometimes it'll say it's lust. Here you see the lust of the flesh. But one can also summarize it all as the result of not being at peace with God. There's a connection here that's inseparable. It's not simply true that because one sins, he's not at peace with God. That's true. Because one sins, one is the enemy of God. But you can flip that too. That to be without peace explains more sin and more wickedness. Why is there a development of sin? Why does despair and misery only increase throughout life? Why is it that the unbelieving and unrepentant world is characterized by the kind of sins that it commits? Why is it at war? Why do individuals that have everything in common, more than they can possibly even know, go to war and kill one another? Why do they drink themselves into a drunken stupor? They work only for the weekend, can't wait to get out and party. What's going on? Why the addiction to drugs? Why all the money spent on one's health? Why all the consumerism? They're not at peace. They're at war with God, and they know it. And that's something we need to keep in mind too. Oftentimes you will find lack of peace in one's soul, lack of peace in one's heart, lack of contentment, besetting sins that are very, very powerful, are all linked to the same thing, that someone is not living at peace with God, and they have no peace with God because they do not believe the truth of the passage, are ignoring it or minimizing it. And so it's a warning also to us, as it was to those whom the apostle is speaking to. It's even more serious when you consider that the God that the apostle is speaking about is this God of exceeding great power that he talked about in the preceding chapter, verse 19. The God of great power over all of the creation, over all principalities and powers and dominions. Does the world, do we really understand what it means to go to war with God? There are times in world histories when some tiny little nation goes to war with a world power, and you look at them and say, are you crazy? Do you really all want to die? And yet this is what describes mankind, the uncircumcised Gentile. It describes us, beloved, by nature. Our default position, as it were. And it shows the folly of sin, even in the regenerated child of God that's been brought nigh unto him. In many ways, it's even more foolish to be an alien and an enemy of God. Why bring all this up? In order to do exactly what the apostle is doing, which is giving an example of the exceedingly great power and mercy of God toward us. Is that not the context? The apostle began this section by reminding us of the exceedingly great power of God, and then gave us basically this same example. You hath he quickened. He's done something to you. And then goes into a section where he makes us pause and consider the greatness of God's mercy and his grace, but he simply states it as fact. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And then he goes into this. Is this entirely new now that he's bringing up all this, emphasizing the enmity, how far off we were and what God must do for its own sake? So we simply say, we have peace? No. It's so we understand the great magnitude of God's grace and mercy. And this is always, beloved, what the Scriptures do. When it comes to the subject of peace, we never ever do justice to it unless we understand fully and completely that it is God who makes the peace. And God does that while we are enemies. I think, for example, of the great passage in Romans chapter 6, after the apostle has explained being justified through the blood of Jesus Christ without works, by faith, concludes, therefore we have peace with God. And then goes on to explain really the implications of that. What does it mean to have peace? What's the result of that? And in the middle of that, you have this. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. There you have it. The same concept, that one incorporated into our own Lord's Supper form. Really, therefore, what's being extolled is the great power of God in His grace making this peace. One more thing about that, and that is on the foreground, and this will be explained in more detail later, so we only note it for now, which is that when God makes peace with us, makes us His friends, then we are also united to one another. There is peace, therefore, with all those who are at peace with God. And the apostle does this in such a way that even when you read this, you don't understand perhaps even really what he's talking about. There's times when he's talking clearly, simply about peace among the people of God. You catch that, right? That's how he begins. He says, you were Gentiles. You were far away from God. No, from the people of God, from the circumcision, from the commonwealth, from the people of Israel. You were way, way far away from that. And then Christ came and he broke down the middle wall of partition between us, not us and God, but us, circumcision and uncircumcision. And he does that throughout this passage. What's going on there? The apostle is tying all these things together so that we might extol the peace of God. In other words, one cannot have peace with God without also being at peace in the church with his neighbor. And that when the church is made one, it's made one in peace and therefore is one in God. And this is the turning point where in this book, the apostle will go on to explain the unity of the church. This is what leads to the great exhortation that's coming ahead to manifest that unity and to live in that unity, and goes on to explain more the source and the character of that unity. But take note right here that it essentially comes down to peace. That when peace is made with God, there is and there must be peace with one another. Now, why is that? Well, essentially, we're going to see because this peace is one peace. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, there's one Christ. The peace we have with one another and the peace we have as God is one peace. That's the short answer. But there's more. It's because he's married to one bride and he only has one body. There is only one people of God, one nation, one commonwealth, one kingdom, not many, just one. And of course, they are all related to God, so that anyone who therefore is related to God and has peace with God must therefore also be at peace with one another. This is the great glory of peace. It is also the seriousness of peace and why we strive for peace and we desire peace and why all peace is always in the Lord. Now let's consider also that this is done by Christ. There's a means. How does the triune God accomplish this? And the text makes clear that he accomplishes it by means of Christ through the Holy Spirit of Christ. Notice both of those things on the foreground. That's clear when it calls Christ our peace. Now, if he said only this, we could figure out all the rest. But notice, Christ personally himself is the peace. And at the same time, Christ accomplishes this peace through his Spirit. That's brought out when it goes on to say that we have access to the Father in one Spirit. Why one peace? Because there's one Christ. And that Christ accomplishes that peace by one Spirit. Now, having said that, there's more to be said in the passage. Number one, Christ is our peace, and he accomplishes that peace by his Spirit, especially through his death and the shedding of his blood, whereby he atoned for our sins. Note here, the apostle finally and more fully explains a subject he had brought up earlier about being reconciled to God when he spoke about the power of God to usward. And we said you would think he would talk about his death and the atonement. Well, he is. He just delayed it for a little bit. Notice this is evident when he speaks of being made nigh by the blood of Christ. That is, he made peace by the blood of Christ. Now here we have to dig in a little bit and notice what's actually being said, because it's something that I don't think we quite fully understand. What's going on? Well, think about what it requires to make peace. Real peace involves slaying the enemy. You don't negotiate with the enemy, you kill the enemy. That's really how peace is made. It's not negotiated. It's not bargained. And that which usually is doesn't last. If you want permanent, everlasting peace, you must slay the enemy fully and completely. And that's why we read what we do, having slain the enmity, verse 16. Now, we said that enmity, and that enmity, enemy is sin. But do you understand that the enmity that needs to be slain, the enemy that has to be slain, is Christ himself? That's evident when he goes on to speak of the fact that he abolished the enmity in his flesh. Did you catch that? Did you ever look at the atonement and the making of peace that way? That Jesus, as it were, took upon himself to become the enemy, to be the enemy, to take on himself in his own flesh this enmity that must be slain and done away with. As hard as it is to believe, there was something in Jesus Christ that threatened the peace of the kingdom that required he be slain as the enemy. You see that? That's grace. That's mercy. God in Christ becomes the enemy. And therefore, in his flesh, he overcomes and abolishes that enemy. Speaks also of being reconciled to God in one body by the cross. That brings in the idea of the cross, that is, that this has something to do with taking away the curse of God, for we all know that the cross was the accursed death. Now we have to put that all together. The idea is that at the cross is where he abolished in his flesh the enmity. And then it goes on to explain that enmity, not in terms of sin exactly, but in terms of the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Verse 15, another new concept. What is going on? How do you tie all this together? Well, it's saying basically this, that Christ abolished the enemy. He defeated the enemy in his flesh in two ways with regard to the law. Number one, he himself fulfilled the law, did everything exactly that the law required. All the righteousness that it demanded, he fulfilled in himself, and therefore also fulfilled for everyone who belongs to him and is a part of him. They benefit from that fulfillment of the law of God. Number two is by doing that, therefore, he also fulfilled the curse of the law. The law which curses a man who does not keep the law that fell on Christ as the enemy, as the sinner. And he accomplished it. Death. And that too is what brings peace to all belong to him. That curse is fulfilled for them also. And that's pictured by the rending of the veil. When you look at that passage that brings that up in here, that he hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, the reference there is to the veil in the temple. And you understand, we all know that that veil stood between the people and God. God was in the Holy of Holies, and no one could go through that veil. Now understand that that was a middle wall of partition for the people who were nigh, too. There was something about the law. There was something about all the ordinances that stood between them and God, so that even they couldn't penetrate that veil, and only the priest, the high priest, could go through that veil. And then when Christ died, that veil is rent, thus opening the way even for the Jew, the circumcised, to have a direct access to God, exactly because Christ abolished in his own flesh the law of ordinances and commandments as I have described. But even more so, the apostle says that that brings in the Gentiles. The Gentiles who were kept even farther apart by a wall in the far outer court also now have access with the commonwealth of the people of God. That's this peace. Christ is our peace also in that he preaches peace. He came and preached peace. Verse 17. Notice, to them that are far off, the Gentile, and to them that were nigh. Now the direct reference is to the ministry of Jesus Christ himself. That's what he did, even in his own ministry, when he came specifically to the Jew. There's instances where he preaches the gospel of peace to the Gentile and those that are afar off. But it also refers to what he's doing right now. That's evident when it uses the past tense, even for those who are nigh. Notice the Jew is referred to as those who were nigh. You see, when Christ comes and makes peace, even the status of the circumcised and uncircumcised changed, so that it becomes no more right to say that the uncircumcised who is in Christ is now still afar off than it is to say that the circumcised who is unbelieving and outside of Christ is still nigh. Neither is appropriate. The idea, therefore, is this. The one who believes in Christ is nigh, and all others are afar off. That's peace with God. And he preaches peace. Notice that. Peace as to a reality, peace as to how it comes about, peace to those who belong to him. For example, the theme of comfort in the Heidelberg Catechism. And now what's the blessedness of all this? Well, again, he's going to explain this a little further, but it's hinted at, it's made clear when he says we have access unto the Father in one Spirit. Now you understand what he's talking about that. He's not simply speaking about peace this way, that Christ has made peace and he is our peace, and now he's opened a door. And we stand some there outside the door, wishing we had the blessedness of that peace. No, the idea is they go together. To make peace is to bring someone nigh. To have access is to be before God and with God, to be the friend of God. And that's the blessedness. That when the way is opened up, the believer who belongs to Christ is one with God and one with his neighbor. That one can no more say that he is separated from God and apart from God than he is with regard to his fellow member in the church. Even as there is one body, there is one union with God through this peace and through this access. And how is that done? How does that happen? Peace. Christ is our peace. And then union to God by his Spirit. Again, this is our glory. This is the blessedness of the church, being brought nigh unto God in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord, our God, we thank thee for making peace, taking us who are enemies and making us friends, bringing us who are afar off and making us nigh, reconciling us to thee, our God, so that we are friends. We thank thee, O Lord, for Jesus Christ, who is our peace and has done all these things in his body by the shedding of his blood on the cross and then preaching that to us through the Spirit. We thank thee, O Lord, for this access and union with thee, our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.